Turning your Bibles for our Old Covenant reading to the 17th chapter of Genesis. We will not read the entire chapter. We're going to skip around a bit, but we will read initially beginning with the first verse from Genesis chapter 17, and then we will go to Colossians, the second chapter. When you found your place, please stand with me for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word, the very word of the living God. Hear the word of your God. Genesis 17, beginning with verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And skipping down to verse 18. And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And then verses 26 and 27. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house, or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now our New Covenant reading is from the book of Paul's letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 2. And we'll read beginning with verse 6 and read through verse 15. Colossians 2, and beginning with verse 6. Just by way of to put you in mind of what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, the Colossian believers were being threatened by the Judaizers, who insisted again that in order for Gentile believers to be able to participate in the covenant of the Lord, they had to be circumcised in order to become Jews, as it were, before they could enjoy the benefits of the covenant. And Paul is addressing this in these verses. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's word, all flesh is as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced the section of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, the first three paragraphs, and having dealt with the chapter 27, which had to do with the general teaching about sacraments, the 28th chapter and all of its paragraphs deal with the sacrament of baptism. And we introduced the teaching of the Bible through the confession last week in a sermon. We introduced the doctrine of baptism just as an introduction. And what we found and pointed out is that baptism is a new covenant sacrament. That is, it is more than just something that we do. It is a means of grace whereby Christ is represented to us and the benefits of Christ are brought to us, that God does things in the sacraments among those who are the proper recipients, the worthy recipients. We also looked at the manifold significance of baptism, that baptism admits people to the visible church, both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The sacrament of circumcision admitted people to the visible church. The sacrament of baptism in the new admits people into the church visible. It signifies and seals God's covenant of grace. That is, it puts before us God's promise to be a God to us and to our children after us. And not only that, but it guarantees the promises that God gives to us, that all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, that God will be a God to us and to our children after us. It's a very real thing, that God is not deceiving us when he says these things. And it signifies and seals also the benefits of the God of the covenant of grace to us. And so we did that this morning when we sat at the Lord's table. We ate bread and we drank wine, but it was more than that. That's what we did physically, but spiritually we fed upon the benefits of Christ, and God the Spirit then feeds us with the benefits that Christ has purchased for us. We also considered the administration of baptism, that it was done very simply. Baptism is a very simple ceremony, as it were, a very simple sacrament. Baptism is rightly administered when water is applied, when it is done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit by one ordained to preach the gospel. A very simple thing, and yet profound in its significance. And then we discussed the mode of baptism, and our confession says that immersion is not necessary, dipping or immersing is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring and sprinkling. Well, there is some debate over all of these particular things within the Christian church, to one degree or another. And so we can talk about the mode of baptism, and we can even talk about whether baptism is a sacrament or an ordinance. And all of these things come up to us, what it signifies. Is it just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, or is it more than that? And so all of these things we can discuss, and it is an intramural discussion and debate. It's among believers. And so all of these formulations that we've gone through are debated in the Christian church. However, the strongest arguments and emotions are stirred by the discussion of the subjects of baptism. Who is it that should be baptized? And this topic stirs a great deal of emotion, stirs a great deal of discussion and agitation. In fact, the Bible-believing church is largely divided into two categories. Now, we're all believers, but the categories are very simply these. Those who do not believe that the children of believers, infant children of believers, should receive baptism, and those that do. And so you know that, and we live in a culture that by and large has embraced that view, that believers only are to receive the sign of the covenant, the sign of baptism. We are in something of a minority, although a growing minority once again, and one time we're in the majority. We, on the other hand, believe that not only are believers to receive the sign of the covenant baptism, but we also believe that the children of believers also are to do so. And I hope to make the case for these this evening. Let me read the paragraph that we'll be talking about from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. Very simple sentence. Not only those that actually do profess faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but also the children of one or both believers are to be baptized. I'm going to, first of all, there's two subjects here. First of all, going to make the case for believers' baptism, which I really don't need to do because that's not in dispute in the Christian church. It is not that we as Presbyterians do not believe in believers' baptism. We do. We believe that those who have never been baptized, who come to faith in Christ, should be baptized upon profession of faith. And that is universal. By the way, I'm going to be using terminology here. We call this, we often refer to this as believers' baptism. We also refer to it as credo baptism, creed, confession. This is what I believe. And so we also embrace this credo baptism or believer's baptism. What do we know about this? Well, first of all, the scriptures tell us that those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not been baptized previously or who have not made profession of faith previously, that they are to receive the sign of baptism. So credo baptism or believer's baptism is administered to those professing faith. No debate. And this is, again, in this phrase, those that do actually profess faith in and obedience to Christ. And the scripture proofs for this are Acts, for instance. There are many. By the way, interestingly enough, the scripture proofs that the writers of the confession used are two portions that, if you understand something about textual criticism, are in some dispute, not... For instance, the text from Mark is in the long ending of Mark, and some say that was not a part of the original text. It doesn't matter because it's included elsewhere. But there are other portions, and the one I'm going to give to you is not disputed at all. Acts 2:41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And so you have the day of Pentecost, Peter's first sermon after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. The Spirit is poured out, and 3,000 souls believe, and upon their believing and their profession of faith, they were baptized. Later on, in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, Philip has gone to Samaria. And there, of course, he's dealing with the Samaritan people, and they also believed the gospel. They were kind of a half-breed Jew and half a pagan, and so they heard the gospel, and we read in Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so here we have just two, and there are other citations that we could make. So the scripture very clearly teaches that those who come to faith in Christ who have not been baptized are to be baptized. What actually is going on in that baptism? Well, it is based upon the profession of faith and their profession of obedience to Christ. And so the recipient in receiving baptism, first of all, confesses his sin and need of God's saving grace. You see, there's a connection between the preaching of the gospel to sinners and people turning from their sin unto Christ for salvation. When anyone is baptized, we are confessing they are sinners in need of God's saving grace. It isn't something that we go through just because it's a rite of the church, but rather we confess our guilt in disobeying God. We confess God's justice in His sentence of death that there is no justifying of our sin. We are saying that we deserve God's eternal damnation, but we also, and we acknowledge the deserving of God's eternal judgment. And so that's one of the things that is portrayed for us. The believer comes and he confesses that he's a sinner in need of saving grace, that he's under God's just wrath and condemnation. But with that baptism, the recipient also confesses Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. He's letting go of everything. He's not pleading anything in myself. I'm not worthy of anything. And so I'm casting myself upon the Lord. And remember that baptism is done for him. It is not something that he does himself. And so in baptism, the one who is receiving baptism is affirming the truth of the gospel. And the baptism is saying that he is embracing the Christ as his substitute, as God's provision. For we are saved by Christ. We're not saved by, hear me carefully, because the scripture does say that our faith has saved you. But please understand, you're not saved by your faith. You're saved by Christ through faith. The object of faith is the one who saves you, not your believing. Otherwise, faith is just another work. But in baptism then, the one is identified with Christ by faith and claims Christ's death and resurrection for his own. And that's that great doctrine of substitution, that Christ has given to us what belongs to him, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, and so he is the great substitute. But a third thing that is taking place in credo baptism is the recipient is bound and pledged his loyalty to Christ in his sovereign Lord. He pledges his obedience as well. Baptism is not a license for sin. Baptism is a solemn engagement to serve the Lord. So credo baptism is administered to those professing faith. Secondly, credo baptism is accepted universally. That's why I said I don't have to spend that much time on it. I do think we need to spend some time on the significance of it, because that is often misunderstood and misrepresented. But it's accepted universally. Obviously, those who practice exclusively credo or believer's baptism have no objection to believer's baptism. Likewise, those who practice infant baptism have no objection either. That is perfectly proper. So it's universal to the church. Third thing, credo baptism signifies God's grace. And we'll talk about this in a moment. Like pedo baptism, infant baptism, credo baptism signifies God's grace. It is a God-centered sacrament, not a man-centered sacrament. Baptism is not a representation of what men do or have done or will do. Baptism is a sign and symbol of what God does for man. It's a sign and symbol that God gives about himself and his faithfulness to man. So it's not a sign and seal of what the recipient has done for God. It is a sign and seal of what God has done for and in the individual. And you can see this in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, when we went through this, that when it talks about the admission of the Gentiles, the Jews again wanted them, insisted that they must be circumcised. And the Apostle Paul says, oh, really? Well, let's talk about the father of our faith. Let's talk about Abraham. Because he received the righteousness of God before he was circumcised. He was a Gentile when he received God's approval and was reckoned as righteous. And so you can't say that it's necessary to be circumcised in order to be justified, because the father of our faith was circumcised first. And, of course, this does speak to us about credo baptism in one sense, or if you want to say credo circumcision, because Abraham believed God and then later received the sign of the covenant. And that is perfectly legitimate. But please understand that if you read Romans 4 and verse 11, Abraham's circumcision was not a sign of his faith. It was a sign of the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that is received by faith. That is the righteousness of God, which the Apostle Paul has been speaking about throughout the first portion of Romans, it was a sign and seal of God's faithfulness that Abraham was indeed justified, not because of what he had done, but because of what God had done for him. And the fourth thing that I would say about credo baptism or a believer's baptism, that credo baptism is not an infallible mark of a believer. Now, as we think about this, the reason that I point this out is because I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, because one of the objections against infant baptism is, but what about infants that are baptized and then they don't believe or they depart from the faith? And that happens. Does that not happen with believers' baptism? How many people do you know that have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have been baptized, and then depart from the faith? It's not an infallible sign. God looks on the heart. Man only looks on the outward appearance. And so, no matter what we do in believers' baptism, the best that we can do as elders in examining a person is we can hear their confession of faith. And we admit people into the church. And those who are professing faith, we simply listen to them and we accept a credible profession of faith. That is, that it's believable. There's nothing obvious in their lives that belies their confession of faith. And we go on that and we say, yes, we will give you the sign of God's covenant, a sign of God's faithfulness. But God alone infallibly knows the hearts of men, and all too many baptized upon profession of faith fall away. So that's credo baptism. There's no debate or discussion. That's the case for believers' baptism. But what about the case for infant baptism? And it's a little bit more difficult. I know this must sound strange to any of you who are here who are not familiar with this, but infant baptism was the practice of the church largely for many, many centuries. It is more recently that it has fallen into the minority class. But it's more difficult to make the case for this because of the culture in which we live, and also because of the way that we deal with scriptures. We'll talk about in a moment. But what is infant baptism? The other name for infant baptism is paedo baptism, P-A-E-D-O, and pais or paedo refers to infant or child baptism. Infant baptism, then, obviously, is to be administered to the children of believing parents. And so it's not to be administered to just willy-nilly. From time to time, we will have unbelieving parents who will ask if their children can be baptized because it's some kind of a magical token or something like that, which it is not. And we will not administer baptism to the children of unbelievers apart from profession of faith. Now, the children of those who come to faith in Christ and receive baptism upon profession of faith, we will give them the sign of the covenant to their children because they are now the children of believers. But baptism is to be administered to the children of believing parents, either one or more. Timothy was baptized as an infant, likely, maybe not, because it was late. He came to faith later in life, so he was probably baptized as a believer. But one of the things that we do that I will point out is that Jesus himself said, the reason I started to go with Timothy was because his father was likely not a believer, but it doesn't apply in this case, so just back up and erase that. But in Luke 18, verses 15 and 16, it's the account when the mothers of children were bringing their children to him. And Luke is very explicit. Luke uses very specific terms as a physician. And in Luke 18, 15 and 16 says, they were bringing their infants to him. And the disciples objected. And then he goes on and he says, permit the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying there is they're welcome. They are members of the kingdom of God. They are worthy recipients because of their relationship to the covenant, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But Jesus says, bring me the infants, and he blesses them. And the blessing is more than just saying words. He is pouring out his favor upon them. So, infant baptism is to be administered to the children of believing parents. The case for infant baptism is grounded on two other doctrines. And this is what makes it a little bit more difficult to explain in the culture in which we live. because you're never going to get to infant baptism by doing a word study on the word baptizo. It's not going to happen. You need to understand the Scripture in its whole context. So there are two other doctrines. And I simply want to go back, if you can remember that far back when we were discussing the doctrine of Scripture and some of the other doctrines, is that the Word of God is a cohesive whole. We don't have separate and discrete doctrines that are unrelated to one another. Every doctrine of Scripture affects every other doctrine of Scripture. And you just can't take one and take it out of isolation and say, well, here we are, this is what it says about baptism, and pay no attention to the doctrine of the covenant, for instance, since baptism is a sign of the covenant. If it's a sign of the covenant, then you better have a good understanding of what the covenant is. And in addition to that, because everything is related together, you'd better have a really good understanding of the whole teaching of Scripture. And so the case for infant baptism is based really on two other doctrines that I think are the things that determine one's view of baptism, whether infants should receive the sign of the covenant or not. The first of those doctrines, as I've already alluded to, it is grounded in the doctrine of Scripture, the way you understand the Bible, and particularly the way you understand the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And there are two basic views for understanding of the Scriptures, as we talked about when we looked at Scripture. There is one view that is quite popular in our country, in most Western countries, and this view of Scripture and the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant assumes, and it is an assumption, assumes that there is a basic discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So, you will often hear people say, oh, well, that's in the Old Covenant, we're New Testament Christians. Well, as we mentioned this morning, we are Bible Christians. But when you assume discontinuity, another way of saying it would be this. The way our brothers, and please, I remind you again, these are dear brothers. We do not allow the debate and the dispute to separate us. We don't say, well, you're just a heathen because you don't believe. No, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love and respect each other and even enjoy the debates when they're done properly with a cheerful spirit. But another way of the way this would be phrased in just common language, this is the way it would be phrased. Whatever of the Old Covenant is not affirmed or repeated in the New Covenant is done away with. That's what we mean by assuming discontinuity. What our brothers who hold this view of Scripture say is the Old Covenant is done away with unless the doctrine is repeated in the New. Well, I don't think you can be consistent with that, first of all, because there are a lot of things in the Old Covenant that are not repeated in the New that our Baptist brothers affirm. But that's the way they look at it. And so the argument goes like this. Well, yes, we understand that people in the Old Covenant, through circumcision, received the sign of the covenant. And they received it and gave it to their children. But we have no record in the New Covenant of any children receiving the sign of the covenant at baptism. Therefore, because we don't have it repeated in the New Covenant, it's done away with. And that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If you're looking at Scripture that way, if you're saying we only have that which is binding upon us, that which is repeated in the New, then it makes sense that since we don't have that in their view, that infant baptism would pass away. So since we have no, they would say, this is not my argument, but they would say, I did have this argument when I was younger, but since we have no explicit New Covenant text teaching that children were baptized, infant baptism is not to be practiced. Let me just pause here and mention something that Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary, pointed out. Are you aware that we have no explicit New Covenant text teaching that children of any age should be baptized? Are you aware of that? Listen to what Van Dixhorn it says. And yet it is And yet it is worth noting that these passages, speaking of household baptisms and mass baptism, that these passages and others which could be cited can only confirm by biblical example a doctrine of adult baptism. There are no explicit examples of children being baptized in the New Testament. All identified persons baptized in the New Testament are adults, perhaps none of them under the age of 30. If we are to build our theology on the explicit proof texts, we must stop with adult believers' baptism. Thankfully, no one does stop with adult baptism. First, Christians assume that in the 5 mass baptisms and 4 household baptisms mentioned in the New Testament, younger people came to faith and were baptized. Second, and more significantly, Christians make a theological judgment. We make a theological inference that goes beyond the raw data of the New Testament in order to arrive at the very sensible conclusion that all unbaptized believers ought to be baptized no matter what their age. Notice, unbaptized believers ought to be baptized no matter what their age. The practice of baptizing children of any age is a doctrinal deduction from scriptural examples rather than the explicit teaching of Scripture. So keep that in mind. We have no concrete texts in the New Testament of anyone being baptized as a believer other than adults. Those, then, who embrace this view usually then embrace believers' baptism only. However, there is another view as well, and that is that of continuity. And as Reformed believers, we assume not discontinuity, but rather we assume continuity. And I would phrase it this way, and it could be phrased this way: whatever of the old covenant is not altered or abolished by the new remains in force. You understand the difference? You may think it's a subtle difference. It is a profound difference. We would say there is discontinuity between the covenants. For instance, we believe that circumcision is the sign of the covenant was done away with. It was altered specifically, as we'll see in just a moment. We believe the sacrificial system was done away with because the new covenant says that no blood needs to be shed any longer because it was the blood of Christ. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was done away with because Christ is our priest. The temple worship was done away with because it was only a picture and a type of Christ. And so we do understand continuity, but it's a continuity based on the firm teaching of Scripture. But what the Scripture does not alter remains intact. And that's the doctrine of what we're talking about right now is, who were the subjects of the sign of the covenant in the Old Covenant? Believers and their children. God comes to Abraham. He's circumcised as a believer. He is now a believer, and God says, my covenant is going to be made with you and with your children after you as an everlasting covenant down through the generations. Where has that changed? Is God not still the God of believers and their children? And we'll see that in just a moment. Those who embrace then continuity usually, not always, embrace infant baptism. The second doctrine in which it is grounded is the doctrine of God's covenant. The doctrine of Scripture, and by the way, when we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, you do understand, and that's why I try to use the term, we're talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So when you talk about Scripture and its relationship, you're really talking about the covenant. But in particular, we can talk about the covenant that God made with Abraham and others. So it's grounded in the doctrine of the covenant. And the essence of that doctrine of the covenant is found in those words that the Lord spoke to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And that is repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Covenant. Remember, when we studied the covenant, we found that God's covenant of grace is one covenant in substance. Not two different covenants, but one covenant in substance. These are the words of the confession that explain that from chapter 7 and verse 6. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. The covenant made with Adam, covenant of grace, where the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the heel of the seed of the woman will be bruised. And the covenant made with Adam is the very covenant by which you are made right with God. If you understand Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, you are the children of Abraham who have the faith of Abraham. And so if you understand the whole teaching of Scripture, you come to understand that that covenant was made with Abraham is the very covenant the Apostle Paul uses for the argument for the admission of the Gentiles apart from circumcision, appealing to Abraham himself. And so, that is the covenant. And so, this is what we read in Romans 4, 16, 17, 23, and 24. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the old covenant saints, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see how he's saying we're all children of Abraham and because of the covenant made with him? As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake, Gentile believers of Rome, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And you can see it again in Ephesians chapter 4 when he writes to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he says that you were once aliens and strangers to the covenants, but now you've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. What have you been brought nigh to? The covenants of the old covenant by the blood of Christ. So God's covenant of grace is one covenant in substance, but God's covenant of grace has different administrations, the old and new covenant administrations. And this explains the change of the signs of the covenant. But the substance remains the same. And so, in our understanding of Scriptures, we'll see in just a moment, baptism replaces circumcision as the appropriate sign of the covenant. But it's the sign of the one covenant, a different sign because of discontinuity. The discontinuity between anticipation and realization. But it's the same covenant that is signified. So those who embrace this view of the covenant and recognize that it's one covenant of grace that is revealed progressively throughout the old covenant come to understand, indeed, that there's a place for the sign of the covenant given to children because God repeats it again and again. And then God's covenant of grace embraces the children of believers. We've already looked at that. But the old covenant required children to receive its sign. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. And then he goes on and says, and this is my covenant. You'll be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. So he required the children. And the reason that we read that those two extra verses was that that God said, or Abraham said to God, I want Ishmael to walk before you. I want him to be the heir of the covenant. And God said, no. But he was circumcised anyway, wasn't he? He was circumcised anyway because he was the child of a believer. It wasn't unto his salvation. It was unto his damnation, I believe. But the old covenant required children to receive its sign. Please understand, I use this illustration all the time, but for generations, households received the sign of the covenant. If you read Genesis 17, you will notice there it wasn't just the children of Abraham. It was his servants as well. The entire household received the sign of the covenant of circumcision. And so the illustration that I've used, and those of you who have heard it, please forgive me, but I'll use it again. When my boys were growing up, there was one of their early chores was to take the trash out to the road before the trash man came, because we had a lot of children, generated a lot of trash, and if we missed the trash pickup, the trash bins were overflowing. So we started with Robert. Robert, take the trash out. Don't forget. Next week, Robert, take the trash out. Don't forget. Calvin, take the trash out. Don't forget. Jonathan, take the... This goes on for 20 years, right? Don't forget to take the trash out. So Jonathan comes in one day. I come home. The trash cans are overflowing. The trash men have come and gone. Jonathan! You didn't take the trash out. Well, Dad, you didn't tell me this week. You got it? God for centuries says, give the sign of the covenant to your children. Give the sign of the covenant to your children. My covenant is with you and with your children after you. Generations, generations, generations. And we come to the new covenant and say, well, but you didn't tell us to give the sign of the covenant to our children. Really? Really? And I'm not trying to belittle that, but I want you to see the perspective from which we come, because we believe in the continuity of the Scripture. And so the Old Covenant required children to receive its sign. And I believe that the New Covenant identifies baptism with circumcision. That's why we read from Colossians chapter 2. And just read that again, beginning with verse 8 this time. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Remember, the focus of all of the gospel is in Christ, and baptism and the Lord's Supper always brings us back to Christ. And he was pointing out to these believers that were troubled by the Judaizers, you have Christ. In him, you have everything that's symbolized in circumcision and in baptism. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And in him, you have been made complete. You don't need circumcision to be made complete. You're complete in him, even as Abraham was complete in him before he received the sign of the covenant in circumcision. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And then this very interesting phrase, and in him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, I will readily concede that he is there talking about not the physical act of circumcision and baptism, but he's talking about the significance of those two. And he's telling these Gentile believers in Colossae, you don't need to be circumcised. You have been circumcised, having been baptized. And both of them have the same spiritual significance. And the main verb in that verse is, you were circumcised. And then the participle explains how they were circumcised, baptism. And so in these verses, I think there's this identification of baptism and circumcision. So the New Covenant, I believe, identifies baptism with circumcision. And then the New Covenant assumes the practice of the Old Covenant, that is, household baptism. I think it does more than that, but I can certainly say that the New Covenant assumes the practice of the Old Covenant. And wouldn't you expect that? After thousands of years of God teaching His people that the promise was to them and to their children after them, wouldn't you expect that simply to be assumed that that would continue unless it's done away with and abrogated? It's interesting that in every other benefit that is taught in the Old Covenant, when it comes to the New Covenant, it's enlarged. And it would be, seem very strange that those benefits would be held from those to whom it was given. Whereas if you understand the enlargement of circumcision to baptism, it's no longer just males. It's females, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. The enlargement is present. And so it assumes it. Let me just give you a few. We don't have time to go through all of them. But let me just give you a couple of representative passages. The first one is in Acts 2:39. This is when, after the conclusion of Peter's sermon, those were convicted of their sin of crucifying Christ. Say, what must we do to be saved? And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And then he gives this reason in Acts 2:39, for the promise is for you and your children. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Without skipping a beat, the Apostle Peter just picks up on the teaching of the Old Covenant. And he says, well, of course, the promise is for you and for your children after you. Doesn't skip a beat, doesn't explain it, simply assumes it. Secondly, we see the assumption underlies household baptisms. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 15, the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:33. Lydia believes, and her household is baptized. No explanation. And you can say, we can go back and forth, and we can say, well, you don't know that there were children in the household. No, we don't. You don't know that there weren't. But we know there was more than Lydia. She probably had servants. Where do we get this? No explanation. The scriptures simply assume Lydia believes and her household is baptized. And then finally, and I think this is the one that that probably was the clincher for me, that the assumption that the new covenant, the old covenant, teaching that children are to receive the sign of the covenant is necessary for me to understand other portions of Scripture. The assumption is critical to make sense of other passages of Scripture. And here, let me just read from 1 Corinthians 7. The passage is dealing with marriage and divorce. And in order to understand the passage, you have to understand that Corinth was a Gentile city. It was a very corrupt city. The gospel had come to Corinth. Paul had labored there for 2 years. There were a number of converts there. The Lord told him to remain in Corinth because I have many people there. And the situation was one in which you had one member of a family believing, one member of a marriage believing, whether it was the husband or the wife, and the other one not believing. And of course, the Apostle Paul had just previously said that you're not to be unequally, taught them they were not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But so he's dealing with this matter of marriage and divorce. And the question then comes to this believing spouse who's married to an unbeliever. Well, then I'm unequally yoked. Do I divorce my unbelieving spouse? Listen to the argument here. A little bit more explanation. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not send his wife away. The Apostle Paul here is saying, the Lord Jesus taught about divorce with regard to professing believers. And he says, you don't divorce. Professing believers, you have everything that you need to make it work. You don't divorce. But if you do, don't remarry. Because you have no right to be divorced. You need to be working toward reconciliation. But then he makes a switch. And he says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. And here he's not saying, okay, I'm just going off. This is my opinion. It's not scripture. He's simply saying, I'm going to address something that the Lord Jesus did not address. I'm going to address the situation where you have a believer and an unbeliever. What should happen then? To the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Okay?
pretty clear.
Believer married to an unbeliever, as long as the unbelieving member is willing to live with the wife or the husband, stay together. It's a marriage covenant. It's not to be broken. The unbelief of the one partner does not sever that relationship, far from it. But listen to the reasoning. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. Now, the word sanctified means they're set apart as holy. In some sense. Now, they're not believers. You hear? It's an unbelieving wife, an unbelieving husband with a believing wife and a believing or a believing husband. So, but you don't divorce. Because the unbeliever is sanctified, set apart to God as holy in some way. They're unique. They're set apart to God. Now, it's hard for us to understand if you don't understand the covenant. But he concludes it with this remark. For otherwise, your children are unclean. But now they're holy. What? What? How can we understand that? Apart from understanding the continuity of Scripture and the doctrine of the covenant. That I'll be a God to you and your children after you. My covenant is made with believers and their seed and households. That's the case for infant baptism. And you may be saying, I don't get it. That's okay. Come along with us. That's what we were talking about this morning. Come along with us. It took me a long time to understand. It took my wife even longer to understand it, and yet now she understands, and we are grateful. What can we say about this then? Well, first of all, I want you to observe the sovereign grace of God presented in baptism of both varieties. It is God's grace. It is not what the individual has done who is baptized as a believer, and it's even more clear in the case of the infant. Obviously, it is not a sign of what the infant has done, but what God does for us, and a promise of that. Be grateful for God's abundant grace to believers and their children, that God does make very precious promises to you and to your children after you. And as I used to work with young people out in California, I used to attend fairly significant youth retreats, and I would like to ask the children who are present, how many of you here had believing parents or believing grandparents? And the vast majority would raise their hands. They had believing parents and believing grandparents. Now, that's not just mechanics. I look at that and I say, that's the grace of God. God says I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. It's not that our children are smarter, more spiritual, etc. It's the grace of God, God's covenant faithfulness that is symbolized in baptism. And then, let me say this, beware of repudiating the grace of God and magnifying your guilt and punishment by repudiating your baptism. Whether you are baptized as a believer or whether if you are baptized as an infant, God has made very specific promises that are signed and sealed to you in your baptism. And to repudiate those and to depart into unbelief and rebellion is to tread the blood of Jesus Christ underfoot and despise the grace of God. It's a very solemn thing. Rejoice in the promise of God. Trust in the promise of God. And call upon the Lord to make you faithful even unto death. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take this, and it is a subject that is much debated and discussed. We pray that we would look beyond just the arguments, that we would look to Christ and see in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, that in him we are complete, and he has given to us great and exceedingly, you have given to us great and exceedingly precious promises, which in Christ and in him alone are yes and amen. So accept us for his sake, we pray, and may we remember the significance of our baptism, that you are faithful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of God, look up and receive the benediction of our God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.